All right, well today, as we continue our walking the walk, let's take a brief moment and walk into a zoo into Australia. See, without a doubt, one of the most interesting animals in all of creation is the platypus. It breaks so many rules of biology. Consider this. The platypus has a flat, rubbery bill and no teeth, just like a duck, and webbed feet like an otter. Yet it has a furry body and a beaver-like tail, and it nurses its young like a mammal. But it walks like a lizard because its legs are on the side of its body rather than underneath the body like other mammals, and it lays eggs like a reptile. The male platypus has a venomous hind leg spur that can strike out like a snake. It has venom that's strong enough to kill small animals and causes excruciating pain in humans. Well, not only that, but it's a great digger. The front feet of a platypus, the webbing part can retract and expose these claws, and it digs its burrow some 30 feet deep. Not only that, but the platypus uses electroreception, like fish and sharks, to find their food. Platypuses hunt underwater. They feed on the bottom of rivers and streams. They're very powerful and graceful swimmers, paddling with their front feet and steering with their hind feet and their beaver-like tail. Folds of skin cover their eyes and their ears, preventing any water from entering. And their nostrils close up, making a watertight seal. In other words, when they're underwater, they can't see a thing. So the blind platypus uses this sense of electroreception, this sense of electric fields generated by the muscular contractions of the insects and the larvae and the shellfish and the worms. So they scoop them up into their bill and eat them. So here's a platypus. It's a mixture of an egg-laying, baby-nursing, reptile-walking, duck-billed, beaver-tailed, otter-footed, burrow-builder with venomous spurs using electroreception for eating. That's the amazing diversity in just one single organism. It's a duck, an alligator, a beaver, an otter, a badger, a snake, and a shark all in one. No wonder in England, when the first platypuses were taken there to study in the mid-1800s, they thought it was an elaborate fraud. They didn't believe this was a real, actual animal. But we serve a creative God. We serve a God who can take what is seemingly incompatible and put it together in one amazing creature. You see, God specializes in putting things together that don't naturally fit together and making them one. You see, that's really what God has done for us here as the church. See, God makes the church one body, one unit, one household, even though the parts of the church, the parts of the body, are so different. God takes all the diversity of our skills and abilities, of our backgrounds and histories, of our spiritual gifts and our training, of our personalities and our temperaments, and makes one wonderful church serving together in harmony. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. Now you are one body of Christ and individually members of it." How cool is that? If you add up all the people at Poland Village Baptist Church, you add us all up, you know what number you get? One. See, we're not this group. We're not that group. We're one. We're one diverse, distinct, unique body of Christ, one in love, one in focus, one in purpose, one in sacrificial giving, one in bearing each other's burdens, one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 continues and it says, "When one suffers, we all suffer together. When one rejoices, we all rejoice together." God has so composed His church that there may be no divisions in His body, but that we would all have the same care and love for one another. The platypus is such a good picture of a church. Maybe we should change the name of our church. What do you think? Platypus Baptist Church. Probably the only one on planet Earth. Well, maybe not, but anyway, last week, we looked at some important character qualities that build and sustain the unity of the Spirit, that unity that the Spirit has already given to us. For God's church, our church, to truly function together as one, the Scripture has challenged us to put on humility and gentleness, to add to that patience, and to bear with one another, long-suffering with one another in love, eagerly maintaining and building the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:4-6 told us that the basis of our unity was. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The very essence of who God is unity and oneness. The very essence of what God does is unity and oneness. We must never forget that the very basis of our unity as a church is the unity of God Himself, His oneness. Unity in His church is a reflection of God's oneness. Disunity, disharmony, discord in the church is a reflection of our sinfulness, of missing the mark of God's desire for His church. Our passage today continues in this whole thought and the unity of the church. Follow along there in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 7, as I read our passage for the day. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." In saying He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Today we're going to look at the gifts of unity and what those gifts of unity do for the church. First, we're going to look at the source of the gifts of unity to the church. Verse 7 starts right off there in our context of the passage, and unity dealing with gifts. The first thing to note is that Paul is focusing on the individual here in verse 7. He says that each one of us, that is every believer, has been given grace. The idea here is not saving grace that takes an unbeliever and makes them a believer, but grace that is given to believers, specifically a grace that is a gift that is given to us according to the measure of the Lord. Each person's grace is in proportion to what Christ in His sovereign wisdom has freely given. Not all receive the same gifts, or the same number of gifts, or the same amount of one gift, but all receive. For Christ dispenses His gifts as He deems best. In God's wisdom, He gives to each member of the body of Christ a gift, a responsibility, a task. But in the beauty of His plan, each, as God dispenses the diversity of the gifts throughout the church, there's not uniformity, but there is interdependence. John Calvin said, no member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. We have been individually gifted so that we can interdependently serve one another, because we need each other. We are one body with many members. No one person has all the gifts, and yet each one of us has been given at least one. To each one of us, we have a responsibility. It is all of our responsibilities to build and sustain unity. It is all of our responsibilities to minister to each other. It is all of our responsibilities to do our part, the part that Christ himself has planned for us to do in his body, his church. There's not one minister at PVBC. There are 100 ministers at PVBC, because we've all been called into the body to serve and to love each other. Well, then Paul draws his scriptural proof for what he just taught there by quoting from Psalm 68:18. It says, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. There are basically two interpretations of this passage, which both depend on how you translate the Greek words that literally mean the lower regions, the earth. Are the lower regions of the earth to be understood as describing the earth itself, as in the lower earthly regions? Or are they describing a part of the earth, the lower regions of the earth that is Hades or Sheol, and thus connected to 1 Peter chapter 3? Neither interpretation changes the essence of the meaning of the passage. Because the point of the whole passage, the point that Paul is making here, is that it is Christ who is above all things. He's ascended on high and he's given gifts to his church. Well, I researched this point a lot. I asked four different pastors what they thought. I read many commentaries. I could probably write a great theology paper for a seminary class on these thoughts. And it seems best for me, from the Greek and from the context, that Paul is talking about Christ descending to the earth. Many biblical scholars, both old and new that I studied, looked at the verse this way. See, the picture from Psalm 68 quoted there in verse 8 is of Jesus as a conqueror, leading those he has defeated in triumphal procession on high and giving the spoils of his victory as gifts to those who are with him. The captives are taken with him in his ascension on high. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. The picture here is of a military conqueror leading his captives and sharing the spoils with his followers. Only in this case, the captives are not his enemies, but his own. Sinners who were once held captive by sin and Satan have now been taken captive by Christ. Even death himself is a defeated foe. When he came to earth, Christ experienced the depths of humiliation. But when he ascended to heaven, he experienced the very highest exaltation possible. Paul quotes Psalm 68:18, applying to Jesus Christ a victory song written by David. Another commentator said, the only descent of which the content speaks of is opposed to the ascending to heaven. He that ascended to heaven is he who first descended to earth. In other words, the whole point of mentioning Christ's ascension is just to explain what it means by Christ's ascension. The ascension and descension of Christ is actually a reoccurring theme throughout the New Testament. Jesus said of himself in John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This verse is often used as a cross-reference for Ephesians 4:9. Jesus also mentions his ascension and descension in John chapter 6, verse 38, and 8:14, and in 16:28. It seems like the most natural and simple explanation, and the less forced interpretation, points to Jesus descending to the earth. Several Bible versions translated that way are noted in the footnote as an alternative way of understanding the Greek. The New Living Translation of the Bible puts verses 7 through 10 this way. He has given each one of us a special gift throughout the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say When he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. But again, the whole point of the passage is about Christ's ascension to the highest, that he would fill the entire world with himself, that through his church, which he would gift, would fill the whole world with him and his wonderful gifts. What Paul is teaching in these verses is that Jesus has a plan to equip and propagate his church by giving his church spiritual gifts to do the spiritual work that he was calling his church to do. Well, now Paul goes into some specific gifts that Jesus has given to help make his church all it can be. Now let's look at the nature of the gifts to the church. It says that he gave some to be apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Paul in verse 7 says that each one of us has received a gift. But now in verse 11, he specifically is looking at certain gifts given by Christ to the church as a whole. The focus of verse 11 is not the gift given to a person, but the gift of a person given to the church. The gift is not the gift of apostleship or prophecy or evangelism or pastor teacher, but the gift to the church is the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. The apostles and prophets were people God had called into the service for the church that were foundational to the building of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Just like there's only one cornerstone, Jesus, there were specific people who were the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets were the authoritative founders of the church. There were a certain amount of time when the foundation of the church was laid. The foundation was complete when those people who were gifted by Jesus to start the church completed their calling. These gifted roles ceased at the end of the apostolic age, being superseded by the New Testament scriptures. Believers in New Testament times didn't have the Bible, didn't have the New Testament. How then would these local assemblies discover God's will? The Spirit would share God's truth with these gifted leaders of the apostles and prophets. Then the Spirit carried them along in inspiration and in writing of our holy and inerrant Word of God, so that we too are led by these very apostles and prophets through the Word of God. As Christians today, we get our leading from the Holy Spirit through the Spirit teaching us His Word. The next gifted leader mentioned is an evangelist. Evangelists are preachers who have no permanent flock to care for. They are missionaries who pioneer outreach in areas where the faith has not yet been proclaimed or established. Evangelism is really bearers of the good news. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, and evangelists built on it by winning the lost to Christ. Of course, every believer, each one of us, is supposed to be a witness for Christ. We're all supposed to bear the burden of reaching people with the gospel. But there are people whom God has specifically gifted to be evangelists, to be missionaries. The last gifted person to the church mentioned in the passage is the pastor teacher. In the Greek, they are connected as one grammatical unit. The term pastor or shepherd is used interchangeably in our New Testament scriptures with elder and overseer. And it further points to the official role as the gifted leader of the local church. The pastor teacher's ministry is localized to a certain flock to take care of. He's responsible for the day-to-day building up, equipping of the church. The pastor or shepherd's role is one of nurturing and protecting and leading the flock. Jesus described his own work in John chapter 10 as being the good shepherd. 1 Peter 5 challenges elders and pastors to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief pastor. And it is under his authority and through his provision that the church shepherd or the church pastor does his service. The teaching role of the pastor is one of instruction and training and edification. One of the very qualifications given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1 of every pastor, of every elder, is to be able to teach. Both functions, pastor and teacher, naturally combine together in the role of the leader of the local church. Well, next the scriptures teach us the purpose of these gifted leaders. Why did Jesus give these gifted leaders to the church? First, it said the gifted leaders of the church are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. The first and foremost description of what the gifted leaders of the church are supposed to do is equipping the saints. The apostles and prophets do that for us through the Holy Spirit using them to give us the Bible. Missionaries and evangelists do that for the church through challenging the church to fulfill the Great Commission of going and making disciples of all nations. Pastors and teachers do that for the church through direct leadership and training and nurturing the church. You see, the church doesn't call a pastor and pay him to do the ministry. They call a pastor and follow his leadership as he, through the word, equips them to do the ministry. The pastor is just supposed to be one of many ministers in the church. It's not his job alone to do the work of the ministry. It is his job to help every member of the body to do the ministry that God has called them to. The church and the pastor are fellow laborers in the ministry. The word equip in the Greek was used for refitting of a ship or the setting of a bone. It carries with it the idea of improvement, of setting right, of preparing and developing. In our passage, this equipping here has two immediate applications. The pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the church. The gifted leaders of the church are supposed to equip the church for service. The word ministry is the word diakonia in the Greek. It is the word for servant. I, as your pastor, am called to be your servant. You, as the church, are called to be each other's servants. Not many people aspire to be a servant. Very few make it their life aim to become a servant. But Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of the many goals of a believer is to be like his Savior and become a servant. Well, here's a question for each believer in our church. If you want to know if you're doing the ministry that God has called you to do, ask this question of yourself. Where in the church am I serving? How am I a servant? How am I serving other people in the church? Many, many people are serving, from the children to the choir and the instrument ensemble to mowing the lawns, providing meals, leading in the prayer chain. Many people are serving in our church. Many people are doing the work of the ministry that God has called them to. But folks, let me tell you, there is more work to be done. There are more opportunities to serve. Search your heart. Ask God, how has he gifted you? What has God laid on your heart to serve in his church? And then do that. We need you to do your part of the ministry. For our church to be all that it can be, we need each one of us doing our God-given part. Well, the next application is for building up of the body of Christ. The word building up was the word that was used actually for building a building, building a house. The idea here is that the believer and his church are supposed to be building each other up as opposed to tearing each other down. The same word is used in Ephesians 4:29, where it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." If there is one place on planet Earth, if there is any place that exists on planet Earth where you're supposed to regularly hear an encouraging word, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the very equippings that every believer is supposed to be striving for is to be building up of the church, building up one another. In Witnesses of a Third Way, a fresh look at evangelism, Robert Neff's chapter includes a story about visiting a church service. He says, "It was one of those mornings when the tenor didn't get out of bed on the right side of the bed. As I listened to his faltering voice, I looked around. People started pulling out the hymnals to locate the hymn that was being sung by the soloist. By the second verse, the congregation had joined the soloist in the hymn. And by the third verse, the tenor was beginning to find his range. By the fourth verse, it was beautiful. And on the fifth verse, the congregation became absolutely silent, and the tenor sang the most beautiful solo of his life." See, that's life in the body of Christ, enabling one another to sing the tune that Christ has given us. I love that. Enabling one another to sing the tune that Christ has given us. See, instead of walking out the church service that day and complaining that the soloist was really off, instead they built him up and the whole church was encouraged. Folks, churches have reputation of shooting their own. Churches are well known for wounding each other with friendly fire. May that not be true of us. May we be a church that is well known for overflowing and encouragement, for building each other up. A church that builds each other up for the spiritual growth and edification of us all. Why is it so important as a church for all of us to do the ministry that God has called us to? Why is it so important as a church to be building each other up? Because the result of doing that is amazing. Listen to verse 13 there. The result of doing this says, "Until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." For the living organism called the church to reach unity in faith and knowledge, for the body of Christ to become mature, for the church to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, we need to be servants of one another, building each other up. With all my heart, I want to be part of a church that is reaching unity, that is becoming mature, that's attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And with all his heart, Jesus' goal for us would be that we would become that kind of church. He gave us his word. He gave us missionaries and pastors. He gave us the Holy Spirit to equip us so that together we may become a church that is unified and mature and attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Alone, we can never, ever get there. But together, we can. And we must. In verses 14 through 16, this unity, this maturity, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ has two great results. The first result is that we will have spiritual protection. Verse 14 says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful schemings." Martin Luther wrote, "No man should be alone when he opposes Satan. The church and the ministry of the word were instituted for this purpose. The hands may be joined together and one may help another. If the prayer of one doesn't help, the prayer of another will." See, spiritually immature believers are susceptible to false teaching. They need us to come around them and nurture them. They are like a ship tossed by the winds and the waves. But as a church striving together for maturity, the spiritually mature believers are supposed to come alongside of them. these spiritual newborns and to help them and to protect them and to teach them, to defend them against this error-filled teaching. In Acts 20, Paul challenges the elders and pastors of Ephesus, the very book that we are reading, the very letter that we are reading. He challenges these elders and pastors in Acts chapter 20 to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church which he obtained by his own blood. It is my responsibility to protect the flock, and it is my privilege to help equip all of us to protect the flock, to protect each other. We're only as strong as the weakest part of our body. Well, the second result of attaining to the full measure of Christ is a mutual spiritual maturity. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him in every way, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul's teaching for unity in the church comes full circle now, concluding with the very purpose that he said equipping the saints was for in verse 12, the building up of the body in Christ. It is our intimate connection to Jesus as our leader, as the one who holds his church together. And it is our intimate connection with each other, sharing God's truth and love, ministering to each other, serving each other, with each part maturing and each part doing their part in love for one another, that we may attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Hermann Ostry's barn floor was 29 inches underwater because of a rising creek. The Bruno, Nebraska farmer invited his friends to a literal barn raising. He needed to move the entire 17,000-pound barn to a new foundation 143 feet away. So his son Mike devised this lattice work of steel tubing and nailed it and bolted it and welded it inside and out with hundreds of handles attached. After one practice lift, 344 volunteers slowly walked the barn up a slight incline, with each supporting less than 50 pounds. In just 3 minutes, the barn was on its new foundation. You see, the body of Christ can accomplish great things when we work together. The body of Christ can accomplish great things when we work together. Folks, are you doing your ministry? Are you doing what God has called you to do, your God-given part in his church? Because we need you. For us all to be all that we can be as a church, we all have to be doing our God-given ministries. So let's gather alongside each other, arm in arm. Let's gather alongside each other, heart to heart, and let's do our best under the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the very best church possible, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. How awesome is that? A church unified, serving each other, building each other up, can be a tool used by God to help each one of us in significant and important ways, and will also help us reach out to our community, offering them a place that they can call home, a place where they can come to know what God has planned for them and their lives. I can't do it. You can't do it. But we can do it together, because we are the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing plan of this church, this that we get to participate in, the body of Christ. Lord, we pray for unity in faith and a knowledge of your Son. Father, we pray that we would grow in maturity. And we pray so much that we would attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Lord, we want to experience that. We want to know that. We want to, as a body, be step by step with your Spirit. Lord, help each one of us to do the ministries that you've called us to. right now, through the power of your Holy Spirit, challenge people, encourage people, give them wisdom and insight to what you want them to do. Lord, because together, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of your word, together we can accomplish great things. In Jesus' name, amen.